Luke chapter 7, once again this morning. Luke chapter 7, starting with verse 18. One of the books that I had to read way back many moons ago, decades ago, in high school, was the Charles Dickens novel Great Expectations. In that novel, there's a character called Pip. He's the main character of the story. And Pip is a poor orphan boy, but he has rights to have great expectations because he suddenly learns that he has a benefactor who's going to give him a lot of money. And so now he's expecting to cut a fine figure in London, be a gentleman, maybe even marry the girl that he likes. And of course, as in most novels, things don't exactly work out the way that Pip expected them to work out. But you'll have to read the book to get the plot of the whole thing. But I do remember reading that story, Great Expectations, way back in high school. Well, the passage we're looking at today, John the Baptist has certain great expectations about Jesus, but these expectations in some respects seem to be in doubt. Things are not working out the way that John the Baptist had hoped. He's apparently unsure at this point whether Jesus is the promised Messiah or not. So he sends a couple of his messengers or disciples to find out if his expectations of Jesus are realistic or misplaced. The message throughout the passage is that we must align our expectations, our personal understandings, with God's expectations, with the Word of God. Our expectations, in fact, may not be rational or realistic. So we have to follow God's Word and not just our own wishes or our own biases. This passage contains three pretty clear-cut sections. In the first, Jesus addresses questions from John the Baptist. In the second section, he testifies as to the fact that John is a true prophet of God. And in the third, Jesus criticizes the Jewish leaders for accepting neither John nor Jesus. Well, as we address the text, we should consider whether our expectations are in line with what the Bible teaches. So let's look at the first section here. Jesus didn't meet John's expectations. Notice chapter 7, starting with verse 18. The disciples of John showed him all these things, and John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or should we look for another? So get the sense here. Jesus now has been preaching and teaching and doing miracles. John apparently knows about some of these things, but for some reason John begins to doubt whether Jesus is the true Messiah or not. He asks, are you the coming one, literally? Are you the one who we expect to come, or are we supposed to expect somebody else? Is it going to be somebody else instead of you? Now, at this point, John the Baptist is actually in prison. That's the reason that he doesn't come himself. He's been languishing in prison for some time at a fortress near the Dead Sea. But apparently his followers are keeping him abreast of the different things that are happening. John knows what's going on because his own disciples are telling him. And so John asks through his spokesman, are you the one that we should look for, or are we supposed to look for somebody else? Are you the coming one, or is it somebody else? Everybody knew who the coming one would be. That language is very clear to the Jews. That would be speaking of the coming Messiah. Many of the Old Testament prophets foretold the coming of the King of the Jews. So everybody understood that kind of a language, but they didn't necessarily know who the coming one would be or when he would show up. A common expectation was that the Messiah would come as a military conqueror. He would throw out the dreaded, despised Roman Empire, and he would establish his righteous kingdom. So that's what the Jews expected from the Messiah, and John is questioning then whether Jesus is that one, or if they should look for somebody else. Now that seems a little bit odd, because John has already affirmed his belief that Jesus is the Messiah. Over in John 1:29, John, looking at Jesus, said, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He pointed out Jesus as the one, the coming one. Also in Luke 3:16, John described Jesus as One mightier than I, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So John already has confessed his belief that Jesus is the coming Messiah. He's done so in no uncertain terms. And now, though, as he's languishing in prison, he begins apparently to wonder if he's made a mistake. So why do you think John asked this question? After originally identifying Jesus as the Messiah, Now he seems to be kind of backpedaling a little bit and asking, are you really the Messiah or not? Why would he question that? Well, one thing perhaps is that Jesus was not quite the person that John expected him to be. Remember, the overall thought about the Messiah would be that he'd be a conquering military hero. So John is, you know, he prepared the way for the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. Here he comes, and now he's going to establish his kingdom. And yet, what has happened? He hasn't established an earthly kingdom at this point. He hasn't thrown out the Romans. And he really hasn't even done what John said that he would do yet. Remember, John had said that the Messiah would come and lay the axe to the root of the tree and cut it down, cut off the bad fruit. He would thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor and burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. The Messiah would punish and destroy Israel's enemies. Well, had he done that yet? No, the Pharisees, the scribes, the hypocrites of the nation of Israel, they were still there in place. The Roman government was still there in place. Nothing had really changed. And so John was probably thinking to himself, well, if he's the Messiah, start laying the axe to the foot of the tree. You know, start cutting something down. Start preaching about judgment and punishment and destruction. At least get rid of the Romans. But Jesus hadn't done any of that. So maybe John is thinking, well, maybe he's not the guy. Also remember that John was in prison, and he was probably thinking to himself, I'm the messenger, the forerunner of the Messiah. What in the world am I doing in prison? I'm supposed to be sitting at the right hand of the Messiah in his kingdom, and here I am in prison. And why doesn't he come and rescue me? You know, I'm the foreordained messenger of the Messiah. I've told everybody about him. I prepared his way. Here I am in prison. If Jesus really cared about me, if he was really the king of the Jews, why doesn't he come and rescue me? So you can imagine him sitting there in prison, probably in a very dank, dismal cell, all these things running through his head, and he begins to wonder, well, is Jesus really the Messiah or not? He's probably experiencing some serious doubts about Jesus because Jesus hadn't met his expectations. That's the kind of key theme that we see flowing throughout this whole passage, expectations. John had certain expectations about Jesus, but those weren't being fulfilled, at least in John's mind. Now, this is kind of a critical thing because remember who John is. John is the divinely appointed spokesman pointing people to the Messiah. He's the forerunner. He's the messenger of the Messiah. So if he does not verify that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus has a serious problem on his hands because he's, John the Baptist is the one God set aside to identify the Messiah. And if John says, I'm not so sure about this guy, Jesus has a problem. So Jesus really needs to have John committed to the idea and secure with the idea that Jesus is indeed the coming one, the Messiah. Well, I think unmet expectations often lead to doubt. When unexpected events happen in our lives, we may be prone to question God's goodness or his wisdom. Sometimes we have preconceived ideas about how God should be working in our lives. God is allowing this tragedy and this pain and this difficulty in our lives, and we sometimes say, well, things are not going the way that they should be going. If I'm a child of God, if God loves me, God cares for me, God knows the number of the hairs on my head, why is my life falling apart? Why am I going through so much difficulty and grief and sorrow and pain if God loves me and cares for me? So I have certain expectations that God is going to prevent all kinds of bad things from happening to me. God is going to bless me. And if you watch enough so-called Christian television broadcasting where they tell you that God is going to give you wealth and health and success if you're only faithful and donate lots of money to my TV ministry, well, you may be very disappointed that things are not going the way that the TV evangelist has told you that they're going to go if you are faithful and good and generous. And so we might have certain expectations. God is not meeting those expectations. And so then I become disappointed in God. Then I become maybe doubtful about God. Is God really good? Is God really powerful? Why doesn't God rescue me? Like John maybe was thinking as he's sitting there in prison. Why doesn't Jesus come along and get me out of this difficulty, this bind? Well, those are expectations. But are those expectations necessarily biblical? I think it's right for us to have certain expectations, but what does the Bible say that we should have the right to expect regarding our Christian life? Jesus said, You've got to follow him. Take up your cross. You've got to die daily. Take up your cross and follow me. The Bible tells us that we should expect, as followers of Jesus, to be persecuted, to experience pain and affliction and death. We have many examples, Old Testament and New Testament, of followers of God, followers of Christ, who experience real affliction, real problems, real pain and sorrow. Paul said that we must pass through much tribulation to enter the kingdom of God. So we have examples, Old Testament, New Testament, Job, Paul, many examples also from church history. Read church history for the first couple of centuries of the church age. Almost everybody who was a Christian was persecuted. So we do have good, solid expectations, but those expectations are not for health, wealth, and prosperity. Those expectations really should be for affliction and temptation and trials in our lives. That's what we have the right to expect. So we have to look at life events through the lenses of God's Word. God's Word has to inform us how to understand life. The Bible says in 2 Peter 1:9 that we have a more sure word of prophecy, more sure than our own human experiences. We tend to look at the Bible through our experiences. I interpret the Bible, understand the Christian life through what's happening to me. Instead, we ought to look at the Word of God and understand our life through the Word of God. That's what we call a Christian worldview. We accept the Word of God, we accept God's Word, and then we understand our life through the principles of God's Word. We don't try to put our experiences on God's Word. That is, that we say to ourselves, well, this is how I feel. This is what my experience has been. And so now I have to get God's Word to line up with my experiences. No, instead we say, here's what God's Word says, and I need to line up my experiences with the Word of God. Because really, the only God-inspired, sure, certain Word that we have is the Word of God. We can't even trust our own experiences, frankly. So we can trust the Word of God, and we have to understand our experiences from the viewpoint of God and His Word, His revelation, which tells us how to understand life. So our expectations have to be in line with God's Word, and when they're not, then we might start experiencing doubt and disappointment. And it seems like that's what John is experiencing here, doubt and disappointment, because he has his expectations, and Jesus is not meeting them. Well, I think probably there were unbiblical expectations, perhaps, from John. Even somebody like John can have unbiblical expectations. So Jesus then answers John by urging his disciples to tell John what they'd seen and heard. Look at verse 21. The messengers from John the Baptist come. In that same hour, verse 21, he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of their evil spirits, and said unto, and unto many that were blind, he gave them sight. And Jesus answering said unto them, that is to John's disciples or messengers, go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. So Jesus says to John's disciples, well, just go and tell John what you've seen and heard. What have you seen? The sick are healed, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached unto them. So John's disciples observe Jesus doing all these things. It's not just a claim. It's not just what Jesus has taught. Now it's what they have seen him doing, these miracles. He's validating or verifying the fact that he is doing what the Messiah is supposed to be doing. For example, in Isaiah 35 it says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. That's what's to be expected of the Messiah. And basically Jesus is saying, here's chapter and verse, exactly what the Old Testament says the Messiah is supposed to be doing. That's what I'm doing. And don't just tell John what I've said, tell John what I've done. I've verified or validated who I am by the things that I'm doing. Nobody but the Messiah could do these things. So go tell John what they've seen and heard. That should be verification enough. They saw the evidence of Jesus being the Messiah, and that proves that he is the coming one. And so Jesus is basically saying to John, your faith is not misplaced. Even though I've not thrown out the Romans yet, even though I've not come and rescued you in jail, Jesus recognizes, he knows about John's situation, and he validates to his disciples, to his messengers, that he is truly the Messiah. And then he says in verse 23, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. He doesn't rebuke John. He doesn't scold him. He encourages him instead to continue believing that he is the coming one. This word offended is the base word is scandalon, scandalizo, which means to stumble or to trip. In this case, it seems to mean to be repelled. Blessed is he who's not repelled by me, who's not caused to stumble. Don't allow preconceived ideas about the Messiah trip you up or cause you to disbelieve. Make your decision based on what God has revealed, not on preconceived expectations. So this is where we say, show me chapter and verse. Here's what the Bible says, and make sure that your expectations are based on what God has revealed, not just on what you think God has revealed, or not what you think how God might act. We don't want to put God in a box, as they say. We know that God will conform to his own character. God will conform to his own revealed word. But beyond that, we don't expect God to do what he has not revealed himself to be and to do. And so we dare not say that God is going to do something that's outside of his character or his will. So if we learn anything from this account, we must learn that our expectations must be biblical. We don't make Jesus conform to our ideas. We conform our ideas to biblical revelation. And when we do that, then our confidence in Jesus grows and is strengthened and becomes more certain. So the conclusion to this section is that Jesus does fulfill the Old Testament expectations of the Messiah. Then the second section here is where John met Jesus' expectations. Note verse 24 and following. And when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John, what went ye out into the wilderness to see? So now John's disciples head back to report to John, and then Jesus turns and speaks to the people who are there. John had expressed doubts about Jesus, but Jesus expresses no doubts about John. Jesus said, what did you go out to see? Now the people of Israel, that whole region, had gone out into the desert in near the Jordan River by the Dead Sea to see John and to hear him preach. And so he asks, what did you go out to see? He begins by saying John was not a reed shaken by the wind. Now you get the picture of a very slender plant that would be moving back and forth in the wind and the waves, something that's not stable, something that is easily moved, something that's not strong, something fairly weak. And so is that who John was? Was John sort of a popular politician who was just telling people what they wanted to hear? Was he an ear tickler? Was he a weak and insubstantial or unsubstantial person? Obviously not. Those people didn't go out into the wilderness to listen to a politician speak or to hear somebody tickle their ears. Also in verse 25, what went ye out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously appareled and live delicately are in king's courts. So a finely dressed person, is that what you went out to see? A fashionable guy? Well, obviously not. Fashionable people don't live out in the desert where no one is around to see them. High status, wealthy people live in royal palaces, not in desert haunts. Remember, the Bible says that John was clothed in a camel hair coat. So he didn't wear the fashionable garments. He was not out there trying to be seen by important people. He wasn't interested or concerned about pleasure or comfort. He didn't care about luxury or the finer things in life. He was out in the desert wearing rough clothing. So John was very different from most of the preachers that the Jews were familiar with at the time. He was not a wavering politician. He was not an ear tickler or a pampered royal counselor. So he was none of that, but who was he? In verse 26 it says, what went ye out to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, much more than a prophet. Okay, so he begins to talk about the fact that John was a prophet. People trekked out into the desert to hear a genuine prophet. A prophet is a messenger from God who's willing to convey God's message no matter what it costs. Now remember that John was unique in the sense that he was the first speaking prophet for about 400 years. It hadn't been since the end of the Old Testament era when the last prophet who's in the Old Testament spoke that there hadn't been any prophecy for about 400 years, what we often call the intertestamental period between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New. There's no record, at least, of any prophet of God. John was the first one for about four centuries. And so people recognized him as a prophet, and that's one of the reasons they were willing to trek out into the desert to hear this man. And the logical conclusion is, if John were indeed a true prophet, then you have to believe what he said. You have to believe that he is the messenger and spokesman of God, and he's talking about Jesus. He's pointing out Jesus as the Lamb of God. He's talking about Jesus as the coming one. So if you believe John the Baptist, then you have to believe in Jesus, because John pointed to Jesus. You can't believe John and reject Jesus. Well, Jesus goes on to say a couple more things about John. He says in verse 27, "This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." So he says, this is the man who's going to prepare the way. This is a quote from Malachi 3:1. "Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord." So are you the coming one? Are you the one who's fulfilling this prophecy of somebody coming? I'm the messenger, John says. Are you really the coming one? And Jesus says, yes, I am. John is the forerunner. He's the messenger preparing the way for the coming one. Jesus also says that among those who are born of women, there's not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. Now, when you think of the great prophets of the Old Testament, that's quite a compliment. Moses, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Jesus says that that John is greater than any of them. Now, how in the world could that be? John's message or John's ministry was quite short, a short duration, and many people rejected what he said. How in the world could he be greater than Elijah or Elisha or even Moses? Well, of course, there are several senses in which John was greater. None of the other prophets were the messenger or the forerunner of the Messiah. None of the others even got to see the Messiah. John had the great privilege of baptizing Jesus. So there are certain senses in which John's ministry was greater than any of the other Old Testament prophets. Yet, Jesus says at the end of verse 28, "He that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." So there's another kind of a stunning statement. John the Baptist is a great prophet, the greatest of the prophets, but even someone who's least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. So how is that true, or in what sense is that true? Well, I think that the idea here is that Jesus is making a clear distinction between his coming kingdom and the Old Testament dispensation in which John lived. Remember that John is the last of the Old Testament prophets. He's still under the Old Testament system. Even though we read about John in the New Testament, John is an Old Testament prophet. Remember it says in Matthew 11, "For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John." So the whole Old Testament system extends really up to around the point of John the Baptist. Of course, really the whole law and everything comes to an end and a fulfillment when Jesus dies and rises again. And then the church age starts about 40 days after that. So around the time of the end of John the Baptist's ministry is the time of the end of the Old Testament system. So he's the final Old Testament prophet. And the only way that those who are entering Jesus' kingdom could be greater than the greatest of the Old Testament prophets is that if Jesus' kingdom and those in it are of a different status or a different type, a different kind of thing that's going on with Jesus' kingdom than it was in the Old Testament. So we have great privileges, those of us who are part of Jesus' kingdom, the coming kingdom of Christ, those of us who will be part of that have a greater privilege, a set of privileges than the Old Testament saints did. Well, John's disciples then, notice verse 29, "All the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John." So again, we're talking about the crowd here. John's disciples have gone back to report to John the Baptist, but there's a bunch of people still there, And so they, it says, justify God being baptized with the baptism of John. So these are a lot of people who had heard John's message and they submitted to water baptism by John. Here it says they justified God. That's kind of an interesting phrase there. Typically when we talk about justification is that a person is declared righteous when they are saved by faith. In this case, to be justified means something like affirming or validating that it was true. So the people here are affirming that John was a true prophet. God was righteous in sending John to preach repentance. They publicly affirmed John's ministry as true and righteous. They submitted to John's baptism because it was the right response to John's preaching. Well, notice what happened though in verse 30. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. So the common people, the average person out there, when they heard John preaching, they repented of their sins and they were baptized. But the religious establishment, the leaders of the Jews, did not do that. They didn't believe John's message. They didn't think that they needed to undergo baptism because they didn't think that they needed to repent. Notice it says they rejected the counsel of God against themselves. This word rejected means to invalidate, to regard as nothing, or to refuse. They heard the message from John the Baptist, but they refused it. And so this is unfortunately the response of many people under the preaching of God's word, under the preaching of the gospel, under the teaching that a person needs to repent. They don't like that message, and so they refused it, they rejected it, they regarded it as nothing. So they refused God's purposes for themselves. Since they rejected John as a prophet and the messenger of the Messiah, they also rejected Jesus. They refused to repent in response to John's preaching, showing that they were not willing to follow God's purposes for them. And we know what God's purposes are, especially when it comes to salvation. The Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Bible says now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. God's desire, his overall general desire, is that people would turn from their sins and put their faith and trust in Christ. And these people heard that message, but they rejected it. Well, John expressed doubts about Jesus, but Jesus expresses no doubts about John. He calls him the greatest prophet of the Old Testament era. John was a great man who baptized Jesus, and all those who were baptized by John fulfilled God's purposes for them. And then in the final section here, verses 31 through 35, the Lord said, "Whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation, and what are they like?" So now Jesus has a kind of a comparison or kind of a little parable here, trying to describe those who had rejected him. The men of this generation, that is those who had not been followers of John the Baptist, had not submitted to baptism, and those who were rejecting him. Jesus accuses these people of childish inconsistency. He says in verse 32, "They are like unto children sitting in the marketplace and calling one to another and saying, 'We have piped unto you and ye have not danced. We have mourned to you and ye have not wept.'" So Jesus uses a comparison or kind of a little parable here to describe the Jewish religious leaders and their attitude. He pictures children playing games in the marketplace. Sometimes they play their pipe and they dance as if they're at a wedding celebration. Sometimes they pretend they're part of a funeral procession and they pretend to mourn and weep. But some kids didn't like to dance and they didn't like to weep. They weren't interested in either being part of a pretend funeral procession or a pretend wedding. They were not satisfied being happy or sad. They didn't appreciate mourning or merriment. And so the picture here represents the way that the Jewish leaders were responding to John and Jesus. Notice verse 33, "For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and ye say he hath a devil." So the religious authorities rejected John because he's out there in the desert. He's kind of a odd guy. He's practicing like an ascetic. He doesn't dress well. He's severe. He's stern. He's preaching repentance. He's preaching, you know, the axe is laid to the root of the tree, and pretty soon God is going to destroy all you people. And so they didn't like his stern message. And likewise, they rejected Jesus, too, in verse 34. "The Son of Man is come eating and drinking, And ye say, behold, a gluttonous man and a wine-bibber, a drunk, in other words, and a friend of publicans and sinners. So Jesus is not an ascetic. He's like a normal person. He's eating and drinking like normal people do. He goes to wedding parties. He dresses normally. He's not out there in the desert. He's preaching a positive message. He's saying the kingdom of God is at hand. He attended parties. He's friendly toward people. And yet the Jews didn't like him either. And, by the way, both of them preach the same message, repentance of sin and belief in the gospel. Lenski notes, he says, what they called for in the case of John, they condemned in the case of Jesus. What they condemned in the case of John, they demanded in the case of Jesus. In reality, they condemned themselves in both actions. So just like John had his set of expectations for Jesus, the Jewish leaders had their expectations for John and Jesus. And they didn't believe in John or Jesus because they didn't meet their expectations. I think that many people today reject Jesus for the same reason. Or they try to reformat Jesus into their own image or into their own idea. Oftentimes when you tell people of their need to repent or God's holiness, sometimes people say, well, that's not the God I worship. That's because they've made up a God that really does not conform to the scriptures. They've made up a God of their own expectations, their own will, their own desires. And if the true God does not meet their expectations, well, then they're not willing to follow that God. Well, note the criticism here at the end of verse 34. Now, of course, this is Jesus reflecting the criticism of the Jewish leaders. Behold, a gluttonous man and a wine-bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. We didn't sing the song, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, but maybe that's what we should have sung today, because that is really true. Even though this is kind of a criticism against Jesus that he's reflecting here, we should be very thankful that Jesus is a friend of publicans and sinners. Jesus came to die for publicans and sinners, people like us. And all we are, we're just a pack of sinners, and we should be very grateful that Jesus is the friend of sinners. Well, finally, he accuses them then of foolishness. In verse 35, he says, wisdom is justified of her children. Again, that's kind of an odd statement. I think the sense of this is that the followers of John and Jesus will prove the wisdom of the gospel by believing it and putting it into practice. All those who follow the wisdom of John and Jesus are justified in doing so. They will prove to be valid. They will prove to be true in the long run. The children of wisdom, those who follow John and Jesus' preaching, will be justified. They will be validated in their belief. On the other hand, those who reject John and Jesus and the gospel, that would be the Pharisees and the lawyers, they will prove to be unwise. They oppose God's purposes in the world and exclude themselves from the kingdom of God. Well, notice the responses here from the two groups that Jesus is referring to. First of all, one group justified God. That is, they accepted John as the true prophet and they believed what he said about Jesus. And so this is the wise choice. This is the proper choice to recognize the validity of John's preaching, to be baptized by him, and to accept the truth of the coming one. That was Jesus. The other response is to be offended by Jesus and to reject God's purpose for ourselves. Some people reject Jesus and those sent to testify about him. Well, all of us have a choice to make. All people have a choice to make, whether we are going to follow the one group who believes the gospel and justifies God, or the other group who is offended and who does not follow God's purposes for them. The invitation here is to align ourselves with God's purposes for our lives. Join the ranks of those who justify God by repenting of your sins if you haven't done so and believing that Jesus is whom he claimed to be. After all, this whole set of stories here is designed to prove or designed to show readers that Jesus is whom he claimed to be. He has the right to claim to be the Messiah, and he validates that. I wonder how John the Baptist responded when his disciples came back and reported what they had seen and heard. We don't have that in the text. I kind of wish that Luke would have investigated that. Of course, John the Baptist was dead by that time that Luke was writing this. But it would be interesting to know how John the Baptist responded to this message. The disciples of John came back and they said, here's what we saw and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. I just can imagine John sort of sitting there and going, okay, you got a good point there. I can understand. I was wrong to have doubted that Jesus is the true Messiah. That is very convincing. I have no doubt that this report removed all doubt for John. He realized that Jesus meets the biblical expectations. Jesus is the Messiah, the coming one. And I trust that all of us have come to that realization as well. Perhaps we're doubting. I think it's common for people to go through periods of doubt. Perhaps that doubt is because God has not met our expectations. Maybe we're thinking that, well, if we're saved, this is how my life is going to be. Things are going to be better for me. I'm not going to be in so much pain and suffering. You know, I'm going to be healthy and wealthy and prosperous. Well, are those expectations truly biblical? That's what we need to ask. Our expectation for Jesus is that he is the Messiah. Our expectation is that if you repent of your sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus, who died on the cross and rose again, the promise is that he will save you from your sin and give you a place in eternal bliss in heaven. Those are the expectations that we have the right to. Well, I trust that all of us realize that Jesus is the Messiah. I trust that we all desire to accept God's purposes for ourselves, and we want to conform our expectations to the revealed will of God. Let's close in prayer.